Last week, we looked at A Difficult Daughter, Part 1, and this morning we want to look at A Difficult Daughter, Part 2. And to introduce this, I want to take my remarks from four verses from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first two verses and the last two. And to facilitate in that, please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll be using this morning. If you're without the handout, you'll be a bit lost. So if you don't have one, just raise your hand and an usher will be glad to bring one to you. Does anybody need the handout? Now, in this passage, Paul makes two requests. The initial one is to the readers in verse 2, and the second one is to God in verses 16 and 17. In verse 1, Paul lays a petition before his converts. Now, we may request of you, brethren, and what is this request about? Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. And verse 2 spells out his request, that you not be easily shaken. Now, I want you to know that the Greek word translated shaken refers to the initial shock of a crisis when adversity hits. This word is used in secular classical Greek literature of a ship shaken by a storm on the sea. It's used in other passages of a building shaken by an earthquake. So he says, my request is that you not be easily shaken from your mind. The Christian is to live with his mind enlightened by God's word. And he goes on to say, I'm also requested that you not be alarmed. Now, the word alarmed means our cage is rattled because we are filled with fear and apprehension. That you not be easily shaken from your composure nor alarmed, whether by a prophetic utterance or by an oral discourse or by a letter allegedly from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, evidently, scholars believe that the church at Thessalonica had received a letter in the mail claiming to be from the Apostle Paul, but it wasn't. And that letter said that the day of the Lord had already arrived, and it's here. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period of time. The day of the Lord is a future, lengthy period of time that will be filled with world-shattering events. Like what? The appearance of the man of sin that Revelation 13 calls the beast. The devil being unleashed upon the earth, and there being 7 years of great trouble and tribulation upon the earth. And the Thessalonians, having received and read that spurious letter they thought was from Paul, were convinced that the day of the Lord was here, and now these world-shattering events were about to break out over them. Now, verse 16 appeals to God to bring about Paul's petition in the lives of the readers. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I want to draw your attention to the word himself. The word himself in Greek is an intensive pronoun. It emphasizes the identity of the word modified. And what's the significance of Paul saying, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself? What Paul is saying is, I'm about to make a request. I am not asking that an apostle carry out my request. I'm not expecting an angel to do it. I'm not even going to ask an archangel to do this. I am asking none other than Jesus himself. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this, but for 4 years, my wife and I lived in England. And while we were there, real close to our apartment was a family that had three little sisters in it. And one morning, one of these little sisters came over to our apartment and she said, last night, me mom and dad had a right row. Now, we have to stop and interpret that. She's speaking not American, but British English. Now, those two languages are pretty close together, but they're not always exactly the same. So when she said, me mom and dad had a right row, what do you think she meant by that? They had a real bad, heated, intense argument. Later, me mom came into our room saying, now, this little girl is going to quote what her mother said to her and her two sisters. She's very upset And she said, don't you girls ever get married unless you marry Jesus Christ himself. And when I heard that, I thought, what a fine illustration of an intensive pronoun. And what did the mother mean when she said, don't marry unless you marry Jesus Christ himself? What that mother meant, remember, she's very upset over the argument the night before. Marriage is so difficult. Don't you girls ever get married unless you marry Jesus himself. Now, what are the chances that her daughters are going to marry Jesus himself? Slim and zero. And what the mother was saying is, marriage is so difficult, don't ever get married. Now, we're not talking about marriage this morning, but I do want to say, life would be a lot easier without marriage. But it wouldn't be nearly as good without marriage. And so, when Paul says in verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, I am not asking anybody to do request number two. In fact, nobody but Jesus himself can do it. Now, what is that? May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who by grace... Now, Paul is going to mention three wonderful things the Lord has already done for you and me. And what does he mean by grace? By grace means we did not deserve any of these three wonderful blessings the Lord has already bestowed on us. And what are those three? Who by grace has loved us. Notice the past tense. He's already bestowed his affection upon you and me. And that's why the Bible says in 1 John 4:10, not that we have loved God, but that he himself took the initiative and loved us. And has given us, notice the past tense, has given us eternal encouragement. Now, I want you to know the Greek word translated encouragement means inner strength, enabling us to continue in a conviction and in a course of action. What is the conviction that God's encouragement enables us to maintain? That the gospel is from God. That Christianity is the truth. In spite of the difficulties and griefs and sorrows of life. And what is the course of action that this encouragement enables us to persist in? Living the Christian life, walking with God, ordering our life as the gospel prescribes. He has given us eternal encouragement. Now, the word eternal means three things. First of all, the encouragement that God, past tense, has already given you and me is immortal. It will last through this life, and it will last through the next life. Secondly, eternal encouragement means it's indestructible. Nothing can dissolve it. Now, what it doesn't mean is this. Here is the encouragement that God has given you and me. But here is your adversity and grief and sorrow. Our adversity and grief and sorrow is far greater than God's encouragement. And when adversity strikes, because it's greater than God's encouragement, this just obliterates and dissolves and turns away with God's encouragement. Just the opposite. Here is our adversity. Here is our sorrow and grief. God's encouragement is far greater. And the third thing that eternal encouragement means is it's inexhaustible. No matter how many times we will avail ourselves of God's encouragement in this life, we can never use it up. Unlike our bank account that has so much money in it, and you can draw out only a limited amount, and then it is gone. We may need more money, but we've exhausted it. God's encouragement is not like that. No matter how much, how many times in this life we will need to be encouraged, there will be plenty of encouragement left. And the third thing he's given us is bright hope. Now, the English word hope does not mean what the Greek word hope means. In English, the word hope is basically a weak wish. I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope my team wins the baseball game. The Greek word hope means a joyful confidence of coming good things. Wonderful blessings lie just ahead of me. Blessings not just up in heaven, blessings now during my days upon the earth. Future blessings lie ahead of me, and it's only a matter of time before I put my hands on it and experience and possess those blessings. Folks, do you see what Scripture is teaching? God has an incredibly bright future planned for you during your days upon the earth. He just wants to convince us and persuade us of it so we eagerly anticipate days to come. We don't mind getting out of bed in the morning. We're eager to begin the day. We're excited about the coming week. We're looking forward to next month and next year. Now, verse 17 states Paul's request to God. May he, that is Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, encourage your hearts. Now, I want you on your handout to look at verse 16 and the next to the last line. Notice the word encouragement, who has given us eternal encouragement. Encouragement is the noun. In verse 17, in the initial line, may they encourage, there's the verb. May they encourage your hearts. Now, what is Paul saying? Lord, right now, the Thessalonians are going through deep sorrow and grief and persecution. They're hurting badly. The Bible says, Lord, that over here in the corner of heaven, you have, is a pile of eternal encouragement that you've already given the Thessalonians with their name on it. Now, would you go to their store, their pile of encouragement in the corner of heaven, and dip into it and dispense some of their encouragement to them and encourage their hearts? So verse 17, may they encourage your hearts and make you steady. I love that word steady. It means calm you down and stabilize you. Would you encourage their hearts and make you steady in what areas of life? In every good deed and word. Now let's go back to verse 2. First two lines, first three lines. Do we realize what God's will is? Here it is. That we not be easily shaken and alarmed. There is the intention of God for you and me. And why need we not be shaken and alarmed? Because God stands ready to encourage us and make us steady. If God will encourage me, if God will stabilize me, by his help will be okay. So let's sum up, shall we? These verses. What are they saying? God's desire for you and me is that we not be shaken. That we not be alarmed. That's what he wants. God never gives a command without the enablement. He stands ready, whatever the adversity, at any point to encourage you and me and make us steady. Calm us down, stabilize us. There's our passage in a nutshell. But here's the question. As we asked last week, is this really true? When adversity strikes and sorrow and grief are terribly intense, does the Lord really encourage you and me and make us steady? In order to answer this question, again, we need to leave the classroom now and go out into the laboratory of life. And to do that, please come with me back to this date. If there is one day I wish could be blotted off the calendar, if there is one day I wish the sun never rose upon, it's this one. This was the single most awful, horrible day in the life of me and my wife. Even should Sue and I manage to live another 100 years, I do not think it's possible there could be another day that would inflict on us the sorrow, the grief, and the pain that this day brought us. Our daughter, Jan Naomi, became a Christian at an early age. I have a little New Testament at home. And in the back, she wrote, I believe that God loved me, Jesus died for my sins, and today I'm accepting him to be my Lord and Savior, and she signed her name. And subsequently, she manifested fruits consistent with conversion appropriate to her age. One day, I took the three children to McDonald's restaurant. After eating their burgers and fries, they went out on the playground equipment. And a lady walked up to me after about 30 minutes and asked, is that your little girl over there? Yes. I want you to know, she said. She was talking to me about the gospel, telling me that God loved me. Jesus died for my sins. She asked if I was a Christian, and if I wasn't, would I be interested in becoming one? The fondest memory I have of Jen is when she was 5 years old. One day I was walking past her room. The door was slightly ajar. I looked through the opening, and here was our daughter down on her knees at her bed praying, not unprompted by anybody, not aware that somebody was watching. And I stuck my ear up to the door, and I heard her say these words, "God, please bless the baby inside Mama's tummy." She was praying for her unborn brother, Jeffrey. One day when she was 7, she walked into my office and said, "Daddy, if we didn't see you read the Bible, we wouldn't read it either. But because we see you read it, we read it as well." It was her habit when she read the Bible of marking the passages read with colored pencils. And as you look through her childhood Bible, judging by all of those colored marks, she read an unusually large amount of scripture for a child. In 1990, one of our female students at Moody Bible Institute committed suicide, and her parents asked me to hold her funeral. After the graveside service and the funeral was over, I got in my car, and I had only driven a mile or two from the cemetery, and these words clearly came to mind. "One day, your daughter will do this." Now, when I told my wife about these words, I said, "Sue, those words came from one of three possible sources. Number one, a concerned parent. I just buried somebody's child and was concerned that someday I might bury one of mine. Or second possible source is the devil, the father of lies. And if it came from him, never mind. Or number three, those words could have come from heaven." And in response, my wife said, "The very fact that Joseph's dreams came true, that his brothers would bow down to his authority, points to the divine origin of his dreams." For the first 12 years of her life, there may have been other children as sweet as Jan, none sweeter. Now, a couple years ago, my wife was going through the drawers in a dresser. She found a little cassette tape, not knowing what it was. She put it into a tape replayer and pushed the button. And lo and behold, our daughter, probably about the age of 10 years old, had put that tape in a cassette, and she was singing songs to God. And then after singing several songs, she prayed to the Lord. And then later in the tape, she got her two younger brothers together and preached to them a sermon on Jonah the prophet and said, "Boys, God told Jonah to go this way. He disobeyed and went that way, and he got swallowed by a whale. And if you and I disobey God, we will get swallowed by a whale." My wife puts it this way. In the sixth grade, our daughter observed the world. In the seventh grade, she joined the world. One day I was walking through our living room, saw a little book turned upside down, didn't know what it was, picked it up to see, and I immediately recognized it was our daughter's daily diary. And my eyes fell on these words that she wrote to herself. "I know that I'm not following God's path, but I don't know why." By her own admission, her heart was getting harder. By her own confession, she was beginning to drift from the Lord. And so from the 7th to the 12th grade, Sue and I fought bitter battles with Jan. She was a difficult child to raise. Now, I don't mean to offend you by saying this. She was an in-your-face, blank-you dad. At age 13, she took a butcher knife and threatened to stab me through the heart with it. In her senior year, tension got so intense, I put her in the car with her mother and drove her down to Mississippi to French Camp Academy, a wonderful Christian school where students from all over the South attend school anywhere from the 1st to the 12th grade. It's a very strict Christian school. And I knew Jan didn't want to go there. I had no intention of sending her. I took her down there to issue a bluff, a threat to her. I wasn't serious about it at all, but she didn't know it. And I said, "Jen, if you don't straighten up back home, I'm going to send you down here to this Christian school." I didn't mean that, but she didn't know that I didn't mean it. It was an empty bluff on my part. So for a day, Sue and I and Jen sat in on classes, met teachers and students, We visited the dormitories. At the end of the day, my wife and I walked out of the admissions office with an admission blank in our hand. And our daughter was waiting on us with a sad face. And I said, "What's wrong, Jen?" She said, "I do not want to come to this school, but I think God wants me to. I know that I need my attitude adjusted." So while you and mother were in the admissions office, I prayed and I said, "Lord, I don't want to come here, but I think you want me to. So God, I'm going to apply. And if I'm accepted, I'll come." I was shocked. I could not believe my ears. As strict, rigid as that school was, I knew that she didn't want to come. And yet she felt that the Lord wanted her there. So I said, "Okay, go ahead and apply. If you're accepted, we'll send you down there." She applied. She was accepted. She went to that school. She lasted 3 weeks. She got into a relationship with a boy from Texas who came out of the occult, Satan worship. They took razor blades, they cut each other's arm, and they sucked each other's blood. They got caught, and both were dismissed from the school. And so I had to go pick her up and bring her back to Illinois. Now, one day at Moody Bible Institute, I was telling a professor at Moody what I just told you about sending my daughter down to French Camp Academy. And the next day he said this, "I thought about you sending your daughter down to that school, and it's obvious to me that Satan was after your daughter." Parents, I want to remind us all that Satan will be after our children and our grandchildren. So I brought back Jan back to Illinois, and things continued in her life to go downhill. The day she turned 18, she said to me, "I will no longer obey you and your rules." And I said, "Jen, you've got 2 teenage brothers in this house. If you don't obey, it won't be long before they wonder why they should obey. If you can't follow the few boundaries that your mother and I have set down on you, and the only boundary we had was this, Jen, your mother and I recognize you're 18, you're a young adult. The only thing we're asking of you is, if you're not in by midnight, and you don't have to be, but if you're not home by midnight, at least call us and let us know you're okay and tell us where you are." And she said, "I won't even do that." I said, "If you can't do that one thing, you have 24 hours to pack up and get out." And she was gone in less than 24 hours. In 1999, Jen married Christopher, a wonderful, courteous gentleman who dearly loved his wife. They moved to Wisconsin and started attending a Methodist church, and things straightened out for a while. But Jen continued to tamper with darkness and associate with the wrong people. For 10 years, my wife and I clearly read the handwriting on the wall. For one decade, we saw this coming right down the pike, and we tried everything we could to prevent it. We took our daughter to one counselor, one psychologist, one psychiatrist after another, and we failed. So, at 4 o'clock in the morning, July 18, 2002, in a ditch in Wisconsin, our daughter attempted to commit suicide by injecting herself with 3 times the amount of heroin necessary to kill an adult male. And at first I thought, perhaps because we've been praying for 10 years about this, perhaps because God has decided to spare us sorrow upon sorrow, heaven had a man stumble across her in the ditch at 4 a.m. who recognized what was going on. He called the paramedics. They rushed out. They revived her. And later she would tell me and her mother, "Before being revived, I saw Jesus. And he said, 'You can't hurt your family. You've got to go back.' And so back she came. But Sue and I wouldn't find out about this until just before, on Sunday morning, we left Wheaton to go to Milwaukee so I could preach in a church. Folks, have you any idea how hard it is to minister to people with a grieved, hurting heart? All the way to Milwaukee, Sue and I agonized over our daughter's near death. And as we did, 2 Thessalonians 2 came to mind. Christ himself, who by grace has loved us and has given us eternal encouragement, And we begin to plead with the Lord. Oh God, your word tells us you have past tense given us, already given us eternal encouragement. My wife and I are hurting intensely. Would you please dip into our encouragement in the corner of heaven with our name on it and dispense some of it to us and encourage us? The pain is so intense. And the Lord's peace just began to calm us and stabilize us. And I went and preached in that church. And then after church, Sue and I drove to the city of La Crosse in the western part of Wisconsin, where a daughter had been put into a psychiatric hospital to be tested to see if she might be suicidal in the future. And while we were there talking to her, she said, "I am so glad that God has given me another chance. I am so glad to still be in the land of the living. In fact, I feel more alive right now than I've ever felt before." Now, I don't mean to minimize what our daughter did or make light of it, but the day that started so grievously and painful for me and Sue turned out to be one of the happiest we've ever had. Why? Folks, this is real. God is dead serious that He has past tense already given you and me eternal encouragement. And when we need it, He is willing, eager to dispense some of that encouragement to us and encourage our hearts and make us steady. But for me and Sue, there would be darker, more painful days ahead. Late in 2002, our daughter became pregnant with twins, due to be born in July 2003. Now let's fast forward to Thursday, May the 1st, 2003. She and her husband had moved from Wisconsin down to Chicago. And from her Chicago apartment, she called me on the phone and said, "Dad, I've got some bad news. My probation officer in Wisconsin is threatening to put me in jail for using drugs." She used drugs in an attempt to kill herself. And she said, I'm not going to jail. I'm going to be a fugitive and run from the law. I'm leaving home today." And I said, "Jen, do not be a fugitive and run from the law. They'll catch you. And then they're going to throw the book at you. You're going to make matters worse." She said, "No. I'm not going to go to jail. I'm going to be a fugitive and run from the law." And I told my wife, "Sue, I don't know what it is, but I sense that you and I are about to go through some grievous, deep waters." And this passage came to mind. Psalm 84, 5. "How blessed are those who rely on the Lord for strength." And in prayer, I said, "God, I don't know what lies ahead of us, but I know it's going to be difficult. And Sue and I do not have the strength to go through this storm." That's okay. You've got the storm, the strength. You will give us the strength to get through it. And look at the first word, first two words. How blessed. God has a blessing for those who rely on Him when they go through the storms of life. The next day, Friday, May the 2nd, she called me on the phone and said, "Okay, Daddy, I thought about it. I won't run from the law. I will return to Wisconsin this Tuesday and meet as scheduled with my probation officer." And I said, "Jen, you're doing the right thing. I'm proud of you. Your mother and I'll be glad to hire a lawyer and do everything we can to help you. But I'm grateful that you're not going to run from the law." Then the next day, Saturday, May the 3rd, she called, and here's what she said. "I just called to say that I love you guys and that it will be a while before I see you again." This was her goodbye. But I did not have ears to hear what she was saying. I could not look around that particular corner. Then on Monday, May the 5th, at Moody, she was on my heart heavy all day. And I knew Monday night, her husband Chris was going to drive her back to Wisconsin to prepare for her 11 a.m. Tuesday morning meeting with her probation officer. So when my classes are over, from Moody, I called Jen on the phone and asked, "May I come over and see you before you all leave tonight for Wisconsin?" She said, "Sure, Dad, come on over." And when I knocked on the door at her apartment, she kept me standing at the door for an unusually long time. When she finally answered the door, I said, "Why so long to answer the door?" And she said, "Because I'm typing a paper for one of my husband's college classes." She lied to me. She was typing a 10-page suicide letter. My visit with her for an hour was pleasant. But I noticed she was not at all concerned about meeting her probation officer the next morning. Now, I didn't tell my daughter this, but I thought this. It does no good to talk to Jen. I have been asking her serious questions, and she gives me utter nonsense for answers. I asked if I could pray for her, and she said, yes, please do. She walked me to the car. We hugged each other, told one another of our love, kissed each other on the cheek. I turned to get into my car. She turned to walk into her apartment. As I was getting into my car, something said, wait, take one more look. So I got out and I watched my daughter walk away for the last time. Barefooted, gray pants, white shirt. That memory, I suspect, is forever imprinted right here. That memory of watching Jan walk away has haunted me. And one day in great sorrow, I told my wife, I cannot believe that I stood there and watched Jan walk away and did nothing. And my wife responded by saying, one day long ago, Jesus watched the rich young ruler walk away from him, knowing his decision to reject him, Jesus, and the Lord let him walk away. Yes, you stood there and watched Jen walk away. You didn't know what she was going to do. And standing next to you was the Lord himself, who also watched Jen walk away. And the Lord knew what she was going to do. And the Lord let her go. Tuesday, May the 6th. That Monday evening, Chris drove Jen to Wisconsin. And Tuesday, May the 6th, my wife and I begin the day by praying for Jan's 11 a.m. meeting with the probation officer. The whole day passed. We didn't hear from her. So before Sue and I went to bed, I called her on the phone. No answer. Left a voicemail. Jan, we've been praying for you all day. If you met with the probation officer, please give us a call. Let us know how things went. Sue and I went to bed at 9 p.m. and were awakened 3 hours later at midnight by loud banging on our front door. When I answered the door, here stood two policemen. I knew whom they were there for, Jan. They said, we have bad news for you. And I thought they were going to say, your daughter on the way to Wisconsin last night had an accident. She's been hurt. But they said, at 4:30 Tuesday afternoon, your daughter in Wisconsin took a high-powered rifle, pointed at her heart, pulled the trigger. She died immediately. Folks, I lost my dad by cancer, my stepfather by cancer, my mother by cancer. Some of my friends were blown to bits and killed in Vietnam. I've had my own share of adversity, but I want you to know, nothing has ever hurt me as badly as this. Now, down the hall, here comes my wife. She doesn't know. Putting on a nightgown. And I said, Jan is dead. And from out of the heart of a grieved mother came an anguished cry. And then her very next words were, husband, would you lead the four of us in prayer? And I remember thinking to myself, prayer? I don't want to. But I did. Sue's response was more like Job's response when his children were killed by a storm on the same day. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken, may he be praised in both situations. The policeman left. Sue and I grieved for an hour, physically shaken with sorrow. At the end of the hour, she said, listen, we have two boys nearby at college. We must go to them, inform them, pray for them, and stabilize them. So it must be 1 o'clock in the morning. We drove to nearby Wheaton College, and on my cell phone, I called Joseph in his dormitory, and I said, Joseph, your mother and I are outside. Please come out. And he said, Dad, have I done something wrong? No, just come out. We got in the car. We told him what happened, prayed for him, kept him in the car, drove 44 miles west to the city of DeKalb, where our son Jeffrey was a student at Northern Illinois University. I didn't know what Jeffrey was doing at 2 a.m. in the morning. Had I known, I would have waited another day to tell him. He was preparing for a final exam the next day. And on my cell phone, I called him and I said, Jeffrey, your mother and I and your brother are outside. Come out. And he said, Dad, are you upset with me for something? No, son, just come out. And we were standing by the car when Jeffrey came out of the dorm. When he looked at our face, I wonder if my son remembers what he said. Quote, I do not want to hear what you are about to tell me. But we had to. And we talked to Jeff and prayed for him. And I think that Jeff was the closest to Jan of all the people in our family. And I suspect Jeff was hurt the deepest. We returned home at 3:30 in the morning. Sue and I were hurting too much to go to sleep. So we walked the dark streets of our neighborhood, leaning on each other, leaning on God's word and praying. And later that morning, May the 7th, Sue and I considered taking the day off work. But she said, God has already given us all things for life and godliness, referring to 2 Peter 1:3. We have work to do, people to minister to. So for you and me, let's get a grip on ourselves and full speed ahead. Let's go to work today. And in our morning prayer, Sue said, Lord, have mercy on us because we don't understand. And that was a big part of the problem. Why had this happened? Was this our fault? Were we to blame even in the smallest way? And I said, Sue, this suicide seems to have made a mockery out of the Bible. A mockery out of all of our faith and a mockery out of the years of praying for her. So I said, Lord, please give us some perspective on what's happened. As the day wore on, God did just that. And it came from this verse right here. 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul is in prison, and he knows he's going to be executed, and he was. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Now, I want you to look at the second line there. Every evil deed. Scholars interpret that subjectively and objectively. Subjectively, God will deliver me from every evil deed that I myself have committed. Objectively, God will deliver me from all the evil deeds other people do toward me and will bring me safe and sound into his heavenly kingdom. Many times prior to this imprisonment, God had delivered Paul from, F-R-O-M, from physical death. On this occasion, God delivered the apostle by, B-Y, by physical death. Now, down in Chicago, there were five mothers in deep grief, weeping. Each had just lost a son in the Chicago gang wars. And there was four mothers were crying uncontrollably, but a fifth mother, while weeping, was just so calm. That attracted the attention of the news reporter who asked, why are these other four mothers crying uncontrollably, but you seem so calm and peaceful? And she said, for years I have been asking God, do whatever you must to get my boy out of that vicious gang of thugs he runs with. My boy has just been killed. God answered my prayer and got him out of that awful gang. Now, what I'm saying is this. I believe that God delivered Jan in the only way left open for him by premature death. You remember the Lot was rescued out of Sodom. It would have been better, in my opinion, that he had never been rescued. Why? After God sent him out of Sodom before fire and brimstone destroyed it, later, he got drunk and impregnated his two daughters, who gave birth to boys that fathered tribes that became the bitterest enemies of Israel. Had Jan not died early, her parents believed that she would have continued downward. What makes us think that? For 12 years, she had steadily been going morally downward. And we tried everything to stop her moral declension, and we failed. Then toward the end, as we found out later, she got on drugs. And in her suicide letter, she mentioned plans that if she lived, she would attempt to implement. I would not want you to know what those plans were. And she was smart enough to know how to implement those plans. But wasn't Satan behind her death? I think so. I think Satan's behind most suicides. But as my wife says, Satan did nothing but what God allowed. The devil is an unwitting tool in the hand of heaven. And as parents, Sue and I have asked, what if we had done this? I hadn't done that. Could we have prevented it? Dawson Trotman was the founder of the wonderful Christian organization called the Navigators. One day, Dawson Trotman saw a person fall in deep water and start drowning. Dawson jumped in deep water, and in saving the drowning person, he himself drowned. And other people tried to save Dawson. They all failed. And one man put it this way. The entire U.S. Navy could not have saved Dawson on that day. Whatever reasons God had for taking Dawson in the midst of life, in the midst of an extremely fruitful ministry, nothing would stay the hand of God from taking Dawson. If her commitment to Christ was real and the Lord honored it, then this morning Jan is safe at home in his arms, profoundly grateful that God delivered her from her darkness. Two statements that Jan made in her suicide letters are these. I would not have wanted any other parents than the ones that I had. Daddy, mother, I want you two to know that I'm calling on the name of Jesus Christ and his saving blood. If there's one person who knows how badly Sue and I have been hurt, it's Jesus Christ. And why? Somebody close to him committed suicide. And who was that? One of the 12, handpicked, mentored by Jesus himself. 2 weeks prior to Jan's death, her then 23-year-old brother Joseph took her out for lunch, and he told me later, for 2 hours, utter foolishness poured out of Jan's mouth. And it made me realize that some years ago, she opened her heart to the world, darkness came in, took root, and overwhelmed her. And if that happened to her, it can happen to me. So walking away from lunch, I resolved, Lord, I will be more earnest in my relationship with you. And that's why we have warnings like this in Scripture. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in, notice, none of us is exempt in any of you, an evil heart and falling away from the living God. And part of the way that we take heed is, verse 13, encourage one another day after day as long as it's called today. What's verse 13 mean? One of the greatest resources of the Christian life are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our daughter's funeral was May the 10th, which is also her mother's birthday. The very next day, May the 11th, was Mother's Day. I've seen up close the anguish that a wayward child can inflict on parents. Now, this is my opinion. I may be wrong. But here is where our daughter passed the point of no return. Right here. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. What does that mean? The child that is rude to, mocks, rebels against, disobeys, grieves dad and mom may well suffer an untimely early death. That's signified by the birds of the air feeding on that corpse. Now, a couple weeks before she died, I wouldn't know this till the next morning. Jan came over to our house and asked her mother to walk around the block with her. And in 1 hour of Sue walking with her daughter around the block, Sue would tell me the next day, for 1 hour, Jan jumped down my throat and chewed me out using profanity. And something in my heart, Sue said, just changed. And I think that's where God decided, that's it. She's past the point of no return, and I've got to remove her. There are 100 ways, young people, that you can honor your parents, and I can put my finger on the very best way to do it. Here it is. Now, I do want to say this. Even should your family be bad, if you don't think of yourself, think of them. Don't inflict permanent pain on them, your brothers and sisters, and your friends who love you. I think that suicide is one of the most selfish acts a person can commit. And I think that when a person commits suicide, he's so taken with his own pain, he really doesn't consider the pain that he's going to inflict on others. But here's the best way, young people, that you can honor your parents. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children are walking in the truth. It's a rare parent who will not be pleased, even that parent's not a Christian, to know that you're living a moral life. Now, some of the verses that have really helped me and Sue is this, and I do want to say this. Our daughter died 5 days, 5 months before her 25th birthday. Shortly after that, also dying 5 days, 5 months before his 25th birthday, was her husband, our dear son-in-law, Christopher. He figured up how many days his wife lived. And when he chronologically caught up with her, he decided he would not, could not live another day without her. And he took his life as well. Here's some verses that have helped me. And so, all the paths of the Lord. Now, what does he mean, paths? God's treatment of me, his dealings with me. That's what he means by the words path. All the ways that God deals with me are love and faithfulness. All of God's treatment of me are tokens of his love, tokens of his faithfulness. How many times have I talked to the Lord about this? The Lord heals the brokenhearted. He bandages up their wounds. I've told the Lord, God, my wife and I, our two sons are hurting intensely over the grief of Jan's suicide. You're the one who says that you heal the brokenhearted. Okay, I'm holding you to it. Would you heal us? Would you bandage up our wounds? You can take all the time you need. You can do it any way you want, but please do it. And over the past decade, the Lord has been doing that. We who have fled for refuge, we need help. We're going to God for it. May be strongly encouraged to hold firmly to the hope offered us, which hope we have like an anchor for the soul. God's hope anchors us in the times of affliction. So our emotions are not all over the map. What's the bottom line? The power of God works through the Word of God to sustain us peacefully and joyfully. I want you to know that people's prayers have been enormous help. Their friendship and encouragement have been enormous help. Nothing has helped me ensue more in grief than God's Word. And here's the reason. The power of God works through the Word of God to sustain us. So what's the bottom line? Well, here's what I tell my students today. Sue and I love each other, eagerly give ourselves to others, and we are enjoying life to the hilt. Not ideally without a hurting heart, but in spite of a hurting heart. Never before have Sue and I been hurt so badly as in the past 10 years. And yet we have never enjoyed life as much as we have in the past 10 years. And why? Here it is, right here. May they encourage your hearts and make you steady in every good word and deed. So what is this saying to us, folks? You're going to have your share of adversity from time to time across your future path. Storms are going to blow, and they can be devastating, intensely painful. Folks, I want you to know that God is serious about encouraging you and me and making us steady. He wonderfully enables his people to peacefully, joyfully bear the adversity and the difficulty of life. Now, we have been talking about the pain that parents suffer when a child dies. Long ago, another father suffered pain when his son died. That was intentional. God deliberately sent Jesus down here for you and me. Why? When he was nailed to the cross, God scooped up all your sins and mine and pinned them on his son. And his son was blamed, not for his wrongdoing. He didn't have any, but for our wrongdoing. And God's wrath fell on him, so it need not fall on you and me. And that's why the scripture says God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you and me. Now the question is, have you ever accepted God's son who died for your sins? If not, we want to encourage you to do that. Now, would you please stand and join me as we look to the Lord in preparation for this week coming up. Our Father, how thankful we are that by grace you have loved us. You did not wait for us to love you. You took the initiative and bestowed your affection on us. And you have past tense given us eternal encouragement and bright hope. We have an incredibly wonderful future awaiting us from your hand. And there are times in deep sorrow and grief when you will encourage our hearts and make us steady. And I pray, Lord, that when these people here who are the sheep of your pasture go through their own valleys of the shadow of death, may they experience the reality of what this passage is talking about. And may they know the truth that you are with them. Your rod and your staff do comfort them. And Lord, persuade us more and more of the bright future you have planned for each of us, so we eagerly anticipate it. As we look forward to the week coming up, Lord, we dare not take it for granted that when we go to sleep tonight, we will wake up in the morning. But we ask you for the privilege of another day, of another week. Heavenly Father, I call on you as a loving Father to keep your hand of protection around each of us and deliver us from any harm, injury, death to the body, and any injury morally to our soul. Go through this week with us. Impart to us a portion of your peace and joy. Bless the labor of our hand. Give us deep contentment in life. And may we live in such a way that we delight and please your soul. Give us, we ask, a good week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's have a good week, folks, and you are excused.